So if you would either purchase or at least reserve tickets, let her know you're coming. But preferably if you have the money with you, that would be great. But again, and that's for anyone and everyone. You don't have to be a certain age to come on that day. Finally, one final announcement right now. Where is she? Vivian? Is Vivian here? Vivian, you're doing the announcement this morning. Now is your time. All right, so Vivian's going to come and give us an announcement related to fundraiser. Oh, and Sarah, my apologies.
Good morning, everyone. Last week, we made an announcement that on Saturday, April 6th, there will be a coffee house fundraiser for the Dominican Republic trip in May. The youth are hosting a night of desserts, drinks, and entertainment to raise money for those going on the missions trip. Come and enjoy the evening with world-class entertainers such as Randy Spears, Sue Stevens, and drama from the senior high youth. And those are only some of the people you will see. After the service, there will be youth handing out reminders in the foyer and around the church for you to take home so everyone can attend. The evening is free. Looking forward to seeing you there.
Well, thank you both. As they're making their way back to their seats, I want to encourage you to, you're going to be sitting for a time and standing for a time, but just to, why don't you just stand for a time and greet someone around you that maybe, I mean, most of you, honestly, you sit in the same places every week, right? So you kind of get to know the people around you. So if you haven't, share your name, get a name. If you kind of have been in the same place for a while, take a bit of a stroll. Meet someone from, you know, another section of the room. Introduce yourself and just greet them in the name of the Lord. And then we're going to begin in prayer and song in a few minutes. So just take some time and greet one another in the name of Christ. Well, wonderful. I'm going to wrap this up because we could probably do this all morning. And so you've got plenty of time after the service. You don't need to stop. But let's just take some time and let's enter into a time of prayer together. So could we stand?
Yeah.
All right. I've almost got everyone's attention now. See, this is the problem with this. All right. See, this is great. See, this doesn't bother me. Some people are going, well, we've got to stop. We've got to get started. Do you know what? I think God delights in his people sharing time together. Absolutely. This is part of what fellowship is to be. So let's stand together in prayer, and then we'll begin in song. Father God, we're here to praise your name because, God, you have blessed us so richly. Father, as we gather, we declare that you are Lord of Lords. You are King of Kings. You are our King. You are our Lord. And so, Father, as we enter into song, may we lift our hearts, our minds, our souls, all of who we are, all of who you've made us before you. Father, we've come to praise your name. We've come to seek your face. We've come to hear your voice. And we've come to lift our voices to you. because you are worthy of our praise. Thank you, Father, for calling us together at this time and in this place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
If you're able to continue standing, please stand for this worship song. And gentlemen, you can follow me. And ladies, you can follow Nancy on this. This is a call and response song. I will worship.
I will worship
with all of my heart.
With all of my heart.
I will praise you.
I will praise you
with all of my strength.
With all my strength.
I will seek you.
All of my day.
And I will follow.
I will follow.
All of your ways.
All your ways.
I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You
singing before. It's kind of fast, so you can feel free to be seated for this one, especially.
Yeah. It's aerobic enough to just sing it, let alone stand.
And it is Irish, so March 17th and all.
And I wasn't kidding. You'll be sweating at the end of this.
Who's in the world, ruling power.
That was great.
We have Dory up here for this next song, which we heard at the Olympics, of all the places to hear a Christian song at the Olympics. And it was articulated well with some modern dance and stuff, but we just found it was such an inspiring, beautiful song. And we thought we'd get Dory involved and do this beautiful worship song that we'll have you seated for most of it, and then during the last verse, you're going to be standing for it.
Stand for verse 5.
Thank you for your patience. With you at hand to rest,
without your cross. Before my closing eyes, shine through the room and point me to the sky. And the morning breaks and earth's faint shadows fleet. In life, in death, Lord, abide.
Let's remain standing for prayer for a moment. Father God, thank you for your promise that you do abide with us. And the Lord, when we say abide with me, Lord, we do it in the confidence knowing that in dark times, in bright times, you are here with us. And Father, when we ask you to abide with us, it's not so much that you would be with us, but Lord, that we would see you, that our eyes would be open to where you already are and where you are leading and where you are guiding. Father, as we come to a time of giving, a time of bringing our offerings to you, Father, we do so with confidence, knowing that what is given, you use, you multiply, you bless. And so, Father, may we just approach you now with generous and open hearts. Father, I just also want to just lift up together as a body, lift up Marilyn Logan, just with the passing of her brother-in-law recently. Lord, would you abide with her in a way where she feels your grace and your presence and your peace through this time. Father, as we give to you now, use what we have. Use what we give to you, what out of what you've given to us. Use it, Lord, I pray, to bless your kingdom and to bless those who don't know you yet as Lord. And Lord Jesus, I pray this in your name and to your glory. Amen. Please be seated.
In the spirit of giving, Jesus gave one particular person an unusual opportunity that he hadn't given anyone else, and it happened to break all the rules, and that it was a woman. And in those days, that just didn't happen for a man to be seen even talking with a woman, a rabbi especially. And this Jesus was speaking with a particular woman who was known about the town, maybe for not some of her best notable attributes in terms of her behavior. Didn't matter. Jesus wanted this woman in particular to tell the story of who he was. We were inspired, Nancy and I, after reading a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, written by a man who'd lived in the Middle East and could explain a lot of the things about Jesus that are hard to understand. And after reading this book, Nancy picked up a pen and paper and wrote the lyrics to this song called Waiting to Be Found. Maybe some of you here today are waiting to be found by Jesus in a special way. In the heat of the day, he asked her for water. A poor traveler from what she could tell. For he had no bucket and needed her help. That day when they met at the well. She wondered if he wanted more than just water. When he said, if only you knew who was saying these words, you would know in your heart It is I who have water for you. He told her his water would fill her forever. Words confusing yet somehow sublime. So she challenged him, saying, show me this water that conquers the passage of time. She'd been waiting to be found, the hope to come around. Could this be the day she would find solace at the well on the outskirts of town? In an instant, her life lay before him. Though her sins he did not impugn, but without condemnation continued to speak, saying the hour is coming and soon. She boldly exclaimed, I know he is coming, and that the Christ will make all things new. Then in the heat of the day, she heard him whisper, it is I that am talking to you. She had come to the well to simply draw water, but now through the whole town she ran, telling all who could hear, the Messiah had come, knowing she'd heard the first, I am. Oh, she'd been waiting to be found, the hope to come around. Could this be the day she had found solace on the well on the outskirts of town? She'd been waiting to be found, the hope to come around. Today was the day she had found solace at the well on the outskirts of town.
Well, thank you, Martin and Nancy, for that song. It's beautiful. At this time, we're going to dismiss our children up to grade 6 to make your way downstairs. So kids and workers will dismiss you at this time. And as you go, let's just pray over them as they leave. Father God, we thank you for the children who are here. Father, we thank you for their lives. And Father, we thank you for just the families that they represent. Because, Father, it's families that are seeking to build into the lives of their children, your life. And so, Father, I just pray a blessing over these children and their workers as they make their way downstairs. Lord Jesus, would you find space in their hearts for your Spirit to move and to work in and to grow and to develop these children into followers of you. And Father, would you bless the workers that they would just find your Spirit leading them, guiding them, as you look to shape the lives of these children into the image of you, Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Martin and Nancy.
Some of you may have heard this before. It's called Thy Word. Please sing with us and feel free to stay seated.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And a light unto my path. You're the light unto.
And Father God, as we enter into this time now of opening your word, we desire your word to be a light to our path. Father, not just the written word that we have here, but Father God, we come seeking your active voice, your spirit to speak to us. And Father, it doesn't matter whether we've been following you 5 days or 50 years. We need your voice, your word, to be a light to our path. And so, Lord, speak. Holy Spirit, we give you permission to speak into our lives. May we make the choice now to open our hearts and our minds to you. Continue to change us into the image of your Son. Amen. Well, this morning we're almost finished with this series, Not Just Christian. And again, the idea of the series has been not to put down the name or the term Christian, but just to highlight again that there can be a gap, there can be a separation, there can be a distinction between what can be called or seem Christian and what may be Christ-like. You know, so I've said this phrase a couple times. It's possible in our culture, it's possible that something or we can call ourselves or people can seem Christian but not necessarily be disciples of Jesus. But it's not possible to be a disciple of Jesus and not be a Christian. And so it's just to highlight that gap. Again, you know, Christian was a term that the early church never used of itself. They used terms like believer and follower and disciple, a student, an apprentice of the way of their rabbi, of their master, their teacher, Jesus. And so, you know, it's just a reminder for us of a little bit of play on words. But the idea is that disciples of Jesus, we don't want to settle for just being Christian. Sometimes being Christian is perfectly, it's Christ-like, but sometimes it's not necessarily. And so different sermons in this series have kind of tried to highlight certain dynamics of where sometimes we can settle for just being Christian, or sometimes things can be called Christian, but not be Christ-like at all. And this morning is going to be one that's more along the settling idea of, you know, there can be a way where we can just settle for being Christian, but what God calls us to is sometimes more than just that, more than just kind of a minimum standard. And this morning, I have to say, is a little bit tricky for me in a few ways, because this morning we're going to talk about generosity. And so I have to say a few things before I begin. First is, I want you to know that sometimes people have the idea that when preachers get up to preach on a topic, it's because they think that the people they're talking to are not this. You know, so, you know, some people might come and say, well, if he's talking about generosity, is he saying that I'm not? I want to say far from that. I have to say, I find that you all as a group are a really generous bunch. So this is not me going, you know, you need to be more generous. This morning is, I believe, a call for all of us to take a moment and think, the level of generosity that God has produced in me to this point, might there be, could there be a next step God is wanting me to take? So I don't want anyone to come away with kind of like, you know, Pastor Graham's trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone. No. But I believe God is calling us all to consider generosity through His eyes again, so that we don't just settle for what maybe we've done for a long time or what we've always done in terms of generosity, but open the conversation with God again to go, God, is there a next step you're calling me to become even more like Christ as I seek to be a disciple of Jesus? So that's one thing I just want to say from the outset. Second is this, that we start talking about generosity and money's going to come into as part of that, money in specific, but generosity is going to be the general topic. This kind of topic can sometimes engender or create an idea of kind of almost like a legalistic approach. And what I mean by that is, you know, legalism, if you're not familiar with the term, legalism is you define your relationship with God by rules. So if you do A, B, and C, well, then you're a good Christian. And if you don't do A, B, and C, then you look down on others for not being as good as you, because they don't come up to the standard that you have. Now a number of weeks back, they talked about tradition and Jesus' teaching of loving God and loving others. And he pointed out to people of his day that they had a tradition that they used as an example of their loving God, but it was actually unloving others. And sometimes as Christians, we can have traditions, but if they're not reinforcing love of God and love for others, it's a tradition we need to re-examine. It's a tradition that might need to be removed, or it's a tradition that it might be good for us, but we've started putting it on other people. And so it's still helping us love God, but it becomes a lens through which we judge others unfairly, or we judge others critically. And so when it comes to this topic of generosity and giving, I don't want us to get into kind of a legalistic mindset of, well, this is how much I give and everybody should give this much. I don't think that's a healthy approach. And we're going to talk a little bit more as we go through. But legalism, in a sense, is basically I'll suggest this, it's a just Christian state. You can be a Christian, but be a great legalist. You know, everything is by the rules. You follow the rules, you do this, you don't do that, and you're good. You don't do this, you don't do that, and you're bad. But usually how it works is, what legalists are really good at crafting their legal code so that they're good. Because the things that they already do, that's what God really loves. And the things that they don't do, that's what God really doesn't want people to do. But they've created their own system. And see, Jesus came to free us from the even thought that our relationship with God is based upon rules. Our relationship with God is completely based on Jesus' obedience to God, Jesus' fulfillment of the law. And he offers to us, says, I have fulfilled it on your behalf. I have also paid for your sin, your failure to keep God's law. I've paid for that. I've taken care of that. Your relationship with God can be based on nothing else and no one else but me. And so that's why we're saved by faith. We're saved by active trust. We're saved by choosing to follow Jesus and learning His way and allowing God to teach us how to live the way He's called us to live. And so this morning, as we go through, if you hear a law that I have to do this, and if I don't do this, well, then I'm not good. That's not what I'm getting at, and I'm really trying to be careful not to frame things in that way. What we should be aiming for, I think most times we enter God's Word, is to, what are the principles, what is the direction that God is setting us on? What are the goals that God might have us reach for? What is the, again, that direction, what is the way? And we may not get there because God may go, you know, what I've got for you next is kind of far from where you are right now. But that's the direction. And here's the next step. And so for some of you, you may go, well, what God's saying to me, I think I'm fairly far down that way. That's great. What's the next step that God might have for you in the area of generosity? You may hear this morning and go, maybe I'm one of the four stingy people in this room. What's the next step? That's what we need to listen for. What's the next step that Jesus is calling us in His way of how to love God and how to love others? So if you take away rules from this morning, I don't think that's the healthy approach. Lastly, we're going to talk a little bit about money. And money sometimes gets to be a little touchy. But as a follower of Jesus, we shouldn't be touchy about the subject of money. We really shouldn't, because Jesus actually talked about it more than just about anything else. The only subject I think Jesus talked about more than money was the kingdom of God. But Jesus also taught one of the things is you cannot serve both God and money. Money, the love of money, the pursuit of money, it can become in itself its own God. It can become an idol in our lives. And so just money can be, you know, a little bit touchy for some of us. And just, you know, Jesus talked about it a lot. So we'll go back, we'll stick with His words this morning. But again, this morning is not going to be just about money, but about generosity in general. And that's good news for us, because I have some good news for you today. Bank of Nova Scotia is right about you. You're richer than you think. See, I believe that I'm speaking today to a bunch of rich people. And I say that for a number of reasons, because, and here's one, I think you have rich people problems. How many of you this morning, when you got up, had to think about what you were going to wear this morning? You went to your closet, your wardrobe, wherever it is, you know, that you keep all of your clothing, and you had to go, now what would I like to wear this morning? Or maybe, husbands, you had to ask your wife, does this match? That's a rich person problem. I spent time in Nigeria in a Bible college, and I'm telling you that one of the students, if he would have wore what he wore there, here, some of you probably wouldn't have been able to help kind of smirking and, you know, not snickering at him, but just kind of holding in a chuckle a little bit. Great guy. His name was Audu. He's actually, he's unfortunately passed away. But he had this pink T-shirt that was, you know, it's like sugar and spice and everything nice. But that was the shirt that he had because that's, you know, that was one of his shirts. That's what he could afford. This. He went to the market. It was there. And, you know, rich people, we have the problems of, you know, if you've gone to your closet, you have an event coming up, you've gone to your closet and gone, you know, I have nothing to wear. You're looking at, you know, a whole rack, or you're looking at, you know, but I have nothing to wear. That's a rich person problem. Congratulations. You're richer than you think. Or how about this one? Have you ever opened up the fridge? I mean, think of it. This is an entire refrigerated box of food. You've opened up your fridge and you've looked at it and gone, man, there's nothing to eat. Which really you're saying is, there's nothing that I have that I really, really want to eat. And so you go from the fridge and you go to the cupboards, you go to the pantry, or you go to the freezer. I mean, most of us, we have four locations where we have food. And yet, I caught myself doing it. I mean, I'm preparing the message and I catch myself doing this week going, there's nothing to eat. That's a rich person problem. You do not find a poor person going, you know, opening, seeing food there and going, oh, I have nothing to eat. Poor people go, I have something to eat. Guys, have you ever turned on the TV and can't find anything to watch? You know, dozens, sometimes hundreds of channels, depending on your cable package or satellite package, and there's nothing on. And you just cycle through, there's nothing on. That's a rich person problem. First of all, you have a TV. Second of all, you have a remote. I mean, back in the day, before remote controls, you know what remote controls were? Children. Right? Go turn the dial or go, you know, I remember my grandparents' house. They had this neat little thing because it turned the antenna to get the different stations. You've heard me mention this website before, but globalrichlist.com, I went there this week to figure this out, because in the news in the last number of months, last year or so, we've heard about the 1%. You know, the Occupy movement, or in the States with dealing with like income tax and raising taxes on the 1%. Well, guess what? If you made, whether by, you know, your pension or your salary or your investments or whatever the case may be, if you made $53,000 Canadian last year, remember, we've all done our income taxes, you know, or you should do your income taxes if you haven't done them already. $53,000 Canadian, you are globally in the 1%. That's what it takes globally to be in the 1%. You know, $53,000. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person next to you, but not your spouse, if possible. Turn to someone next to you or around you. I want you to look them and I want you to say this to them. You're richer than you think. Go ahead. Turn to someone next to you. Tell them you're richer than you think. Now, here's the thing. The reason I had you not turn to your spouse, because usually spouses, you know what, you know, your finances are at. So, you know, but here's the thing. Was there a part of you that when you had someone say that to you, in your mind you're thinking, yeah, not really. You believed it more of who you said it to. You believed it about the other person. You believed the other person was richer than they think, but you didn't really believe that they were right about you. Here's one of the reasons. We don't feel rich. And one of the reasons, and again, there's studies that back this up, when people feel rich is when they have lots of margin in their budget, so to speak, to use that language. I mean, if most of us would go, when is the richest that I felt? Probably one of the times you felt the richest in your life is just before you left home. If you started earning a paycheck, but you really had not a lot of bills to pay, you felt rich. Especially that first paycheck. That may be the richest you ever felt. That first paycheck where you realize, here's all this money, more money than you may have ever seen in your life to that point in one place that's yours. You go, I could get anything I want. Because what you had and what the bills, the expenses you had, there was a wide gap. You felt rich. Most of us don't feel rich because actually the average Canadian, and I don't think you're average, but the average Canadian actually spends more than what they make in a year. And that's why the majority of Canadians do not feel rich. They have no space. They have no margin. They have no gap. The people who feel the richest are those that actually have the most margin. So this morning, there's a few passages I want to touch on. And the focus, again, is not going to be about money in specific, but generosity in general. Generosity that is not just Christian, but Christ-like. And the first passage is going to be 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. And we look at this passage about a little less than a year ago, actually. And I just want to read this through because I want to pick out one phrase. And then we're going to touch on some teachings of Jesus that kind of pick up on that same phrase. But just because I believe there's a bunch of rich people in this room, I think these are words that we need to be reminded of. So here are these words. Read with me on the screen. Or if you have your Bibles, you can read along there as well. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. So if you didn't know, guess what? Most of you here, Paul wrote about you all the way back in the Bible almost 2,000 years ago. Rich people. So here's the thing. Paul said, for rich people, teach them, tell them, remind them, be rich in good works. Not just average, not just ordinary, but be rich in good works. Go beyond the ordinary. So if you kind of maybe have done a little bit of convincing, go, well, okay, maybe I am richer than I think, or maybe one day you might become rich, remember these words from Paul. Be generous. Be rich in good works. Be willing to give to those in need around you. It sounds simple and straightforward, doesn't it? And it makes sense to us. Here's the thing. Studies show this. People consistently, when they're asked, if you would make X amount more money, would you be more generous? People go, oh yeah, absolutely. Studies show, though, in reality, the more people make, the more money people have, the less they give. Now, that may or may not surprise you, but I went digging for kind of Canadian statistics, and so I found a StatsCan study that surveyed people in 2007 and 2010, and they broke them into income brackets of $20,000 increments, you know, up to $20,000 and so on, and, you know, $120,000, and then, you know, from there it just went up. From up to $20,000 to $120,000 in those income brackets. In 2007 and 2010, in all of the brackets but one, giving went down. The one bracket where giving actually increased was, and you probably guessed it because of the tone of how I'm going, was the bracket those who had up to $20,000 of income in a year actually gave more in 2010 than in 2007. Studies all around show those who have less tend to be more generous. And there's a number of reasons for this, one of them being they understand the value and have appreciated often generosity that has been shown to them and look to then show it to others. Now, in amounts, those who make more give more in total amount. But here's the thing for us as disciples of Jesus. There really is nowhere in the scriptures where God says, I care about what the amount you give is. God doesn't concern himself with how much. What God seems to be concerned about is what percentage we give. Now, I just have to say this. Again, some of you already in your mind are going, tithing, 10%, this is where he's going to go. Actually, I'm not. I'm not going to go to tithing. There's a number of reasons. One, and this is where some of why I mentioned legalism before. Sometimes we can get kind of legalistic about that 10%. If you're not familiar with the tithe, it was an old covenant practice where, you know, people were to give 10% of their harvest or 10% of their income to the temple, to God, on an annual basis. But what sometimes doesn't get as fully taught is that there wasn't just one tithe, actually. There was a number of tithes. There was a tithe that was every year. There was one that was to be given every 3 years. On top of that, there was also gifts and offerings that one could bring to the temple. So it's not just as legalistic, or it's not just as cut and dry as a 10%. What I want us to catch, though, is that throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, God says, give in proportion to what you have. God is looking for percentage. That's where generosity, that's where a heart attitude towards God is found. It's in the percentage of what we have that we give to God and to others. Again, for example, Old Testament. Sin offering. If you realized that you had committed a sin, if you were rich, you had to bring a certain kind of animal, a bull. If you were middle class, you were whatever middle class would be in that kind of agrarian society, if you were middle class, you had to bring a lamb. If you were poor, you brought something else. Sometimes it would be two doves, sometimes it would be like a flower, like just some flour. See, we know Jesus was born into a poor family because Joseph and Mary brought two doves as the offering for the firstborn, as required by the old covenant. We're called to give by a percentage. And here's again where I just want to kind of maybe push some of us to think a little bit maybe differently than maybe we have in the past. Because here's the thing about sometimes I find about tithing. I think that's a goal to strive for. I'll go on record as that. I think that's a good place for us because Jesus taught, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And I think, again, this is a personal thing, but I think it goes beyond just me. I think there's a thing about 10%. 10% of your income, 10% of what you are making is a significant investment. You feel it. It shows priority. It shows value. It shows a concern. But if that's the place that we've always been, and for 4 years or 40 years or your circumstances change and things change, and that's all that's ever been, and you kind of view that as that's my standard. I go and that's as far as God requires me to go. Is there any other kind of relationship where you would have someone who goes, a husband, I take out the trash, I do the dishes, and every other Thursday I do the laundry, and that's what I do. And for the next 40 years, that's all that they do. Paul says to those who are rich, be generous, be rich in good works. Again, circumstances change. Life changes. You go from being, you've got kids and you have expenses, to you have an empty nest and you have a whole lot less expenses, to you're on a pension, you're on a fixed income, and all of a sudden the expenses go a little bit more. Circumstances change. I get that. That's why, again, what's the percentage that God is calling you to give? What is the percentage for you to be able to go, God, this is how I value you. This is where I see my relationship with you. This is what I want to show my investment of my treasure, because my treasure is going to lead my heart. And I want you to have my heart. Be generous. See, Jesus talked about this, be rich in good deeds. And again, I know I'm talking a lot about money here. So let's shift to more generosity in general. Generosity in good deeds, good works. Jesus spoke about good works. In fact, in his most famous sermon, he spoke about good works twice. He mentions them specifically. And just let's read together the first one. Here's the first one. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds, your good works, shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Shiny deeds. Let your deeds shine. At that point, Jesus continues on a little bit in talking about a number of different things. You've heard it say in the law this, well, I'm telling you this, and he kind of intensifies the law. And then he makes this statement a little bit further on. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose your reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand was doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Now that seems a little bit kind of contrasting, doesn't it? Jesus goes, let your good deeds shine. Don't do your good deeds publicly. And some of us in the room go, huh? You sure that was the same sermon? Same sermon. Now, some of you from the context have kind of got what Jesus was saying, but I mean, I have discussions with people at times where it's kind of, they struggle with one or two of the sides of what Jesus says. So let me try to give you a principle of how to understand what Jesus is saying. Doing good deeds is not so that God or others will see you, but so that others may see God through you. Let me say that again. Doing good deeds as a follower of Jesus is not so that God or others will see you, but so that others may see God through you. See, if it's about others seeing us, well then, you know, really we're just more concerned about our reputation than we are about necessarily bringing God any praise or honor or glory. If we're doing good deeds so that God will see us, that kind of goes into that legalism side of things where it's kind of going, look, God, look how good I am. Aren't I a good child of yours? Again, that's not Christ-like. We don't see Jesus doing that. What we see Jesus doing in his life, what Jesus is saying here is be rich in good deeds, but do them in a way so that others may see God through you. Good deeds, generosity, just in its many various forms. Generosity, good deeds done for the sake of others with no other agenda other than just simply to love them because God loves them has actually been historically the most powerful witness the church has ever had. See, sometimes we think, well, it's the teaching of the church, it's the theology that's really been the powerful changing tool. I want to suggest, no. As one who's intellectually wired, as one who loves to debate, who loves to get into this stuff, I'm wired this way. You look at the history of the church, and it's been generosity that has had more life-changing power in the lives of people who were not followers of Jesus than the theology, than the teaching. It's almost as though really it's the generosity has opened a window for people to be willing to listen to the teaching and accept it. Just some examples. The early church, right back to the book of Acts. We looked at this a little over a year ago, but the early church, it was how they cared for one another, in particular the widows among them, that made other people around them go, who is this group? There's something compelling about these people. They care for, it doesn't matter whether they're Jewish background or Greek background widows, they care for them. They make sure that they are safe. They make sure that they have food. They make sure that they have shelter. They make sure that they're cared for. And so even though persecution was coming and they were being ridiculed and all sorts of bad things happened to people who publicly became followers of Jesus, people kept joining the movement. That's the book of Acts. That same pattern continued for well over 300 years. I've mentioned this guy's name before, and I'm going to bring a couple just actual direct quotes from some of his letters. But, you know, great leaders, you usually get kind of a title attached to the name. So we have like Alexander the Great. You know, in Scotland, there was a guy who was known as Charles the Stunted. You know, I'm not sure, you know, his parents would have liked that name as, you know, picked that, but that's what history kind of gave him. Well, one of the emperors of Rome was called Julian the Apostate, because he was one who came a couple decades after Christianity had become recognized as a legitimate religion within the empire. It wasn't the official religion. It was just, we're no longer going to persecute it. It's legitimate. It's okay. A number of emperors had identified with Christianity. Well, Julian came along, and for a number of reasons, he wanted to change the course. He wanted Christianity to be basically kind of suppressed within the society. I mean, he took back church buildings and made them temples to, you know, pagan gods. And this is the program that he instituted, and he wanted to reestablish the old Roman religion as the core, the foundation for the society. And his program for doing this went absolutely nowhere. In fact, he became increasingly frustrated over why he couldn't get any traction within his own empire as emperor for this movement. And we have a couple of his letters. And here's one of the quotes. And catch why he made no traction. And so these are his words. Whilst the pagan priests, he's calling his own peace pagan, so I'm not trying to be insulting here. That's just what it was. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans, that's one of the terms for Christians in those days, Jesus of Galilee, or Galileans, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, he really didn't believe that these people were that good. Nobody's that good. They're too good to be true, so it has to be false. That's his logic. By a display of false compassion, have established and given effect to her, that's the church's, pernicious errors. Love that word, pernicious. It's like they're just malevolent. They're just, oh, they're evil people. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent, the poor. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. Look at the next quote. It's from a different letter. These impious Galileans, okay, nobody's that good. They have to be evil. They have to have an agenda. Nobody's that good. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape, their love feasts. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. See, what the church was doing at this time was, see, on Good Friday, we're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's table. And as the church became institutionalized, I'm not saying whether that's a good or bad thing right now, it's just the format in how the Lord's Supper was done shifted over some decades. At this time, it was, you know how kind of, as churches we have this reputation like potlucks are kind of like a Christian church thing? It actually stems right back to the early church. We invented potlucks because those who had brought food. Those who had more brought more food. Those who didn't have just showed up. And they celebrated a common table, and they celebrated communion. They celebrated what Jesus had done for them as a meal. It was a full-fledged potluck meal. And what the church had been doing for centuries to this point was saying, it's not just us Galileans who are welcome at the table. You want to come and eat? You don't have food? I mean, they'd be going, you don't have food? Come on. Yeah, but you don't have food there. Don't worry about it. There'll be lots. And by the way, some of them bring lasagna, you know, whatever. It's like, it's, you know, they would welcome all, and they would celebrate what Jesus had done for them. And see, there were people who, in the society of Julian's day, who Christians had been doing this for centuries at this point. And see, they got so used to these Galileans caring for the poor that when Julian tried to institute his care for the poor, they didn't do it as good as those Galileans. Because the Galileans were just too generous. See, it showed up in other things, like when a plague or a sickness would hit a region or a city, if you had resources, you left because you didn't want to get sick. Well, these impious Galileans were so bizarre that those who had resources stayed, would open their homes for those who were sick so they could be cared for, and there'd even be people, you know, these crazy Galileans, they'd actually come from out of town to help those in the town where the sickness was to care for them. The pagan priests, they left town because they had. And as Julian's getting frustrated, he's like, these guys are out giving us. These guys have more compassion than we do. We will never make ground as long as they outgive us. And Julian could never get his people to outgive those impious Galileans. See, generosity, it combines love of God and love for others when it's done right. You know, people can be generous and it's like, hey, look at me. That's what Jesus says. No, it's not about look at me. It's about how can we shine good deeds so that we provoke praise for God. It's not about, yeah, you know, I'm a good person. It's God has been so good to me. And I just, it's because of what he's done for me that I just want to be able to give to you. See, there's lots of ways we can be generous. We can be generous with our money, and I'm not going to talk more about that because you've probably heard that a whole lot, or you can kind of go, here's my budget, you know, can I make room, could I make room, might I make room? I'll leave that right now. But there's many ways to be generous. Because we can also be generous with our time. You know, some of us have, you know, we have our shows, right? Like, you know, I have my schedule. I have to be, you know, in front of my TV at this time because this is my show. Maybe it's giving up your show, or maybe it's inviting others to enjoy your show with you. Because then you can start having conversations, building relationship. Hospitality has been one of the cornerstone Christian practices for centuries. Hospitality has done more for the kingdom than perhaps any other area of generosity. How can you build space in your lives to invite others in on a more regular basis? And let me just say this, hospitality is different than entertaining. Entertaining is kind of, you know, making sure everything is nice and shiny in your house. I'm not saying, you know, having a shiny house is a bad thing. I'm saying hospitality is where you allow someone to enter into your life. And sometimes that might mean that not everything is as spick and span as you might want, but it's, you know, actually sometimes, guys, we won't even notice. Ladies, sometimes it does say something. Sometimes. That I'm willing to have you over to my house when it's not looking its best. Because you're that important to me, or I'm that comfortable with you. How can you, you know, enter into more hospitality? I did say I wasn't going to say anything about money. I can't resist this one. Well, I can, but I'm not going to. I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, but we have a reputation as Christians in restaurants. You know, we're cheap. We have bad attitudes. And we do. Next time you go to a restaurant, think about when you go to that tip line. And I've been thinking about this because I kind of came across this idea and it's been kind of chewing on me a little bit. What kind of tip could we give to change our reputation? Now, again, part of that would be finding some way to let the server know that you are a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, you're just a generous person and you're a good person. It's How can we let our good deeds shine so they provoke praise for our Father in heaven who loves them? Some of you are just skilled. Some of you have skills. Some of us don't, but some of you have skills. And again, I say this to an abundantly generous group already. I get that. But those of you who have skills, how can you continue to use those skills to provoke praise for your Father in heaven? What might be a next step? Be rich in good deeds. Provoke praise of God through generosity. Find space to be even more generous. Why? Not so that others will say you're a good person. Not so that God will go, boy, you know, I really like them. But so that people around you will see that there is a God in heaven who loves them. That there are people who have been transformed by the message of this Jesus of Galilee. And it is a message that has brought nothing but peace into my life. And joy into my life. And I don't get why they're so generous, but there's a love in them that there has to be something more than what I've ever thought before about this Jesus and who he is and what he said. Where can I be rich in good deeds, shiny deeds, deeds that reveal the love and the nature of God to those around us? As we close, let's stand, and we're going to finish with the Lord's Prayer again. And the reason we're finishing with this prayer over the last number of weeks, and we're going to continue doing this for a while, almost every Sunday, is because this prayer combines, and I'm going to teach on this at the beginning of April, but this prayer combines love of God and love for others. And it's a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. So let's say this together as we close. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Blessings on you as you seek to be shiny for God. Blessings.